I'm going to be in the gospel today. We're in Matthew 24. Last week we read the first half, and this week we read the second half. So you need to remember all of it to understand what's going on. And I'm also going to be in Revelation 13 and 14, which correlates really well with Matthew 24. One of the things that lots and lots of people do is they look at the beasts in Revelation and say, one of them is the Antichrist. No, the Antichrist does not show up in Revelation. The Antichrist shows up in the letters of John, and it is not a person. 2 John 5, for example, it's also in 1 John. And he said, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to the commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Yeshua, Messiah, in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. And in 1 John, he calls it the spirit of Antichrist. So Antichrist, there's lots of them. They have been around ever since the gospel writers were doing it, and they don't show up in Revelation at all. There's all sorts of books. One that was very popular a while back was called The Antichrist and a Cup of Tea, which was saying that Prince Charles was going to be the Antichrist. You can buy that book very inexpensively now. It's sort of been overcome by events. Yeshua is briefing his disciples. They've asked him, how are we going to know when the end comes? And he gives them a list of things that are going to happen, you know, wars and rumors of wars, and you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and so forth. And by the way, when you see that, get out. Don't go back and pick up your coat. Don't go back into the house to turn off the coffee pot. Just go. There are lots of people who are of the opinion that the events of Matthew 24 are history. Those are people who are called preterists. They believe that Matthew 24 happened at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. These are not stupid people. I don't agree with them, but they've got really good reasons. And one of the reasons I don't agree with them is because of today's reading, where it says when the Son of Man comes back, it is not going to be subtle. One of the things that is going to happen is the gospel is going to be preached to the entire world, and then the end will come. That was last week. Well, it turns out that that happens in Revelation. So I will take you to Revelation 14 and to orient you in Revelation. Revelation 13 and 14 are after the seventh trumpet. So the seventh trumpet is blown, and that's when Yeshua touches down, returns. All the stuff that happens as the trumpets are unfolding are sort of like an artillery barrage that goes in before an invasion. So you have tremendous destruction on the earth. It's like a herald is announcing a king is coming, but also it's like the artillery prep before an invasion, and the place is really messed up. In Revelation 14, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Now, Yeshua said, go and make disciples of all nations. And every Christian radio preacher is saying, we got to get the gospel to the whole world so then Christ can come. And God bless them. I like that attitude. That's okay. But God is not going to depend on us to do it. He has got an angel that is going to fly over, and he's going to speak to the entire world simultaneously to make sure that everybody has the correct word and has no excuse for not worshiping it. God blessed all the Christian radio and television preachers and the missionaries and the evangelists. They're doing what they're supposed to do. But at the end of the day, God is going to make sure that it is done right and completely before he comes in and takes the place over. Let's look at Revelation. There's two beasts. The first beast is not the Antichrist, nor is the second beast the false prophet. They are not individuals, they are systems. Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on his head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave power and his throne and great authority. The dragon is Satan, obviously. So this beast, if you will, is empowered by Satan. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. The first beast, your Old Testament reference to this, is the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that nobody can interpret. And there's this massive, glorious statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver and loins of bronze and legs of iron and so forth. Very, very impressive. Daniel interprets it for him. You're the head of gold. Babylon's the head of gold. Media, Persia is the chest of silver. The bronze is Greece and the iron is Rome. These are successive empires that are going to follow yours. Nebuchadnezzar sees this as glorious empires that are going through history. When Daniel gets a vision from God, God sees them as dangerous animals. So the first one is a lion, which is the symbol of Babylon. The second one is a bear, which is Media Persia. The third one is a leopard, which is Greece. And then the fourth one is a terrible beast. So the idea in Daniel is beasts are human government. And that's what's being said here in Revelation. Now, human government have leaders. So there will be people who will lead it. And one of them has a head wound and so forth. But the whole deal here is the beast is human government in general, not a individual. And it's human government that demands worship. Where have we heard that before? Pharaoh declares himself a king. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue and says, worship this. When Caesar died, he was deified by the Senate, so his son was the son of God. It's all history. So governments demand worship. That's the first beast. And notice that the beast comes out of the sea. That's important. And then Revelation 13:11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. The first one came out of the sea, this one is coming out of the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. You will hear the second beast described as the false prophet. The second beast is human religion. Just like the first beast is human government, the second beast is human religion. And again, there'll be people involved in it, but the beast itself is a religious system. And what the religious system of the beast does is give spiritual credibility to the first beast demanding worship. So you have a clergy, if you will, that stands up and says, yeah, worship that first beast, worship that government. We see this in history. In fact, it's into last week's Torah reading where Pharaoh is deified and he has a priesthood whose job it is to make sure that the state religion is followed. And so this second beast, if you will, is state religion, which legitimates the authority of the government. So verse 12 again. And it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And that is a king, a governor, a president, or something. We don't know what his title is, but that's a person, the guy that had a healed wound. The idea of the head of state being an object of worship goes clear back before the Bible was written. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Well, Matthew 24, we're going to have false prophets and false Christs arise, and they will be able to do signs and wonders to authenticate themselves. And by the signs, it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast and deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet live. We're going to make an idol. That's what an image of the beast is. That's an idol. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who do not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Why is that important? Go, for example, to Psalm 115, where it talks about idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. So the idea that the false religious system sets up this idol that can speak, this is something special. And the whole idea there is to deceive those who can be deceived. One of the reasons we study that is so when we see that kind of stuff, we recognize it and we're not deceived. Now let's take a look at the beasts. The first beast comes out of the sea. Metaphorically, in Scripture, the sea represents Gentile nations. The earth represents Israel. In the entire Tanakh, the Old Testament, the metaphor there is shepherds. All of the patriarchs are shepherds. In the New Testament, the metaphor switches. It becomes fishermen and boats. The fisherman and boat metaphor is that the gospel is now to be taken to the nations who are in the sea, or on the sea, or beyond the sea. So Yeshua preaches from a boat. He gets in a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and he's just offshore, and he's got a crowd of 3,000 people, and he's preaching to them from a boat. That's not accidental. That's part of the symbolism that's being set up. So the idea then that the first beast comes out of the sea means that it is a Gentile nation. The fact that the bad religious system comes from the earth tells me that it's something that is an offshoot of Judaism. Now, I have no idea when this is going to happen. I'm not setting times and I'm not setting dates. But one of the things that happened in the 19th century when Karl Marx, who was a Jew, wrote his Communist Manifesto, and by the way, he had Gentile help. This was not an entirely Jewish project, but Marx is the face of it, if you will. There was great debate within the diaspora of Judaism. All right, are we going to become communists or are we going to become Zionists? Where is the way forward for us? Is it becoming Zionist and going back to the land, or are we supposed to embrace this communism and bring the benefits of this to the entire world? And the thing about communism, and the reason it is attractive to a lot of Jews, is because superficially it looks like Torah. Take care of everybody. Everybody has enough. Nobody is allowed to get more than anybody else. It's all fair. That's superficially very attractive. That doesn't work. And understand from Revelation, if it is Marxism, and I don't know if it is, it may be 50 years from now and something different. I'm just using Marxism right now as an example. It could be something else. But the point here is, if you have this religious system legitimating what government does, that's what's happening with the two beasts in Revelation. And if that false religion is Marxism or some derivative of Marxism, and by the way, it goes clear back to Egypt. If that's the case, then what you'll have is a clergy, if you will, legitimating what the state does as the state assumes total power. And we've seen attempts to do that. China has tried to do it. Russia has tried to do it. Cuba has tried to do it. And everywhere it's tried, it results in misery and death. And that is not a bug, that's a feature. because this is designed by Satan. That was the whole point of Revelation, is that Satan gave the first beast his power and authority, and the false prophet also exercises the authority and power of Satan. So the idea is you have government and religion working in lockstep to implement a satanic system. That's what's going on in Revelation. Why is that important to us? Well, if you read Revelation and Matthew 24 and all that kind of stuff, and you get all your charts out and you start plotting out 3.5 years and timelines, and you count from the time Daniel died and all that stuff, you're missing the point. God bless people who do that, but they're missing the point. Yeshua specifically says in today's gospel reading, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, only the Father. There was a book back in the early 70s, 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 1988. Again, you can buy that one very cheaply now. When this is going to happen is something that I don't know, nor does anybody else. The reason for this is because you're supposed to orient your life based on this information. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll break it down into three broad categories. The first one is what I would call post-millennial Calvinism. And by the way, those folks were the ones that established the United States. They were Calvinist Puritans. Their idea was, God has given us the gospel. It is our job to go and make disciples of all nations. And we need to get this place fixed so the master can return. That's Calvinism in a nutshell. These are not stupid people. And what they did is they took a look at this continent and says, let's go. And they spread the gospel across the continent. They started doing what they could to make this place a Christian nation, and so on and so forth. So their perspective on this is, we need to be busy because we need to get this place fixed up so that Christ can return, and then we're going to give it to him and say, there you go, boss, now reign over us. That's post-mill Calvinism. I don't happen to believe that, but look at the fruits of it. You have the whole United States that initially, at least, was a Christian nation and extremely prosperous. So it bears fruit. The second broad category is what I would call the pre-trib rapture. And that is the idea that things are really, really going to get bad. And when that happens, God is going to reach down and pull us up, and we're going to sit up in the overhead while Satan and the Jews duke it out. In other words, it's a rescue thing, if you will. The downside to that is what I would call pietism. Well, this place is going to hell anyway. There's nothing I can do about it because Scripture says it's going to go to hell before Christ returns. So I'm going to keep my skirts clean. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to try and get anybody around me that'll listen to me to become Christians. But I don't really expect to be able to fix anything. That's what I would call pietism. That's, again, a major component of the way lots of the church believes today. Me. This is genealogy now. I am a Jeremiah 29 guy. What does Jeremiah 29 say? This is the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon. At that time, there was this ferment within exilic Judaism that this captivity is going to be over pretty quick, and we're going to rebel against Babylon, and we're going to go home, and we're going to reestablish the nation of Israel. So Jeremiah writes them a letter saying, settle down, you're going to be there for 70 years. Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, I being God, all the exiles I, God, have sent into Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So, I know what's eventually going to happen. I can read the book. But in the meantime, my job is to marry, have children, do the best I can for the place where I am planted, work my best to try and make it as best I can, so that's to my benefit. So get involved in politics, start a business, do whatever you need to do to make the community around you a better place. At some point, God's going to look down and say, well, shoot. And he's going to start the events in Revelation, and that's going to happen. And when it does happen, you have what the signs are. Your example for all of this is the book of Exodus, which we just started reading today. So what happened with Exodus is they went down to Egypt and they were honored guests. We're really glad to have all you folks. Give them the best of the land. Put them in a good place. These are good people. We want them. Well, several hundred years later, they wind up as slaves. God looks down upon them and says, well, I guess it's time to get you out of there. And he does not pick them up and suck them into the overhead while he deals with Egypt. What he does is he sends Moses. Moses rounds them up, gets them out of the way, and then Moses, using God's power, proceeds to wreck the place. But he doesn't wreck Israel. He's got them out of the way. That's your model, if you will. That's why I don't believe in a rapture. I believe God is going to do what he did in Exodus. He did it once before, he'll do it again. He'll get us out of the way, and he will then deal with the earth as is described in Revelation. And it will be a worldwide thing. And before that starts, what he's going to do is he's going to send an angel. And that angel is going to broadcast in a way that nobody is going to be able to say, well, I didn't know. No. You're going to get a worldwide broadcast of who God is and what he expects. And that is going to be the final notice for everybody on the earth before all heaven breaks loose, to use a phrase. So, from my perspective, prophecy is not to predict the future. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to give you perspective. Its purpose is to give you a reason to orient your life so that you're doing what the Master wants you to do when he gets ready to come back. And what we'll talk about next time is the parable of the 10 virgins, where you got some of them busy doing what God wants to do and some of them not so prepared. And over and over and over in the gospel is the Master is gone away. I expect you to be doing my stuff while I'm gone. And if I come back finding you doing the stuff that I want you to do, I'm going to reward you. If I find you not doing the stuff that I want you to do, I'm going to be upset. I would just as soon not have God be upset with me.